In the fall of 2005, I went with a group of my fellow university students to Oxford, England, to study abroad for a semester. And it was my first time so far from Texas. And one of the first things I noticed is how different the church landscape is in England compared to my Texas homeland. Most notably, the Church of Christ, my home denomination, which is really prominent in the American South, so prominent that there's one on nearly every street corner, is practically non-existent in Oxford. If I was going to go to church at all that semester, I would have to venture out past the familiar, doctrinally secure borders I had known and into the wilderness of those that I had been taught were outsiders. This was spiritually dangerous territory, you understand. I had grown up internalizing this idea that if you weren't Church of Christ, you weren't right. In fact, there's a chance that if you weren't Church of Christ, then you were already square within God's eternal disapproval, maybe even heading for the bad place itself. Bizarre and misguided as this notion now is to me, it was nonetheless the message that I picked up as I was growing up. So when I touched down on Anglican soil, with no Church of Christ within throwing distance, my heart caught in my chest a bit. What was I going to do? What was God going to do with this city, this country full of misguided heathens? I spent that semester going to a vibrant church community by the name of St. Aldate's, which is part of the Church of England and not at all affiliated with the Church of Christ, saved by the blood of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you know what, church? God did something in me through that church community. He broke out of the box that I had put him in up to that point. Scratch that. He demolished the box that I had put him in up to that point. Even as a temporary member of St. Aldate's, the Spirit of God alive within those people was undeniable. Worship was transformative and vibrant in a way that I had never experienced up to that point. And the people I worshiped alongside were devoted disciples of Jesus whose lives reflected it in ways that challenged my own sense of discipleship. My old categories, in other words, of where God was and what I thought he was up to in the world and what expression that fidelity to Jesus took were completely obliterated in the fall of 2005. Oxford was for me this beautifully disorienting watershed moment in my personal history, and at first it had me full of questions and doubts and confusion. But by the time that I left, it had me rejoicing in the greatness of God. See, the good news was better news than I had previously imagined it was. And I wonder, do you have these kind of box-breaking moments in your own life? Moments where God moves beyond some boundary that you thought was securely established? I suspect we all do at some point, and if not, if you haven't had that, I pray it comes for you, because it is humbling and awe-inspiring, and it's essential for our spiritual health and growth. And this is exactly what's going on in our text today. It's a powerful and necessary reminder to us that what God is up to in the world is way bigger and bolder and more beautiful than anything we even know to think. So let's listen in, and you'll see what I mean. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Acts 11. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them, step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. And as I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times, and then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus to them, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the Spirit of God is on the move. Having dwelt for the longest time in the innermost room of the Jerusalem temple, what was known as the Holy of Holies, separated from the outside world by this massive thick curtain, the Spirit has now left the building. We're told by the gospel writers that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain that separated God's holy presence from our unholy humanity, it was torn from top to bottom. Jesus' death, you see, has taken away our sin, made us holy, and therefore paved the way for God's Spirit to dwell within a new temple, a new Holy of Holies, the hearts and the lives of his people. The Spirit of God is on the move. And as the Spirit of God moves out into the world, he does so in style. See, we're told in Acts chapter 2 that with wind and fire in this miracle of tongues, the Spirit comes to the Jewish people, the ones who had waited for this very day for hundreds of years, who had longed for a time when the words of their prophets would come true and God would pour out his Spirit upon them and save them. And now that day has come. God has gathered together Jews from every nation, filled them with his Spirit, and called them into a new community of people under the lordship of Jesus. Praise God, his Spirit is on the move. But then something unexpected happens. The Spirit of God keeps moving. He moves past the long-established boundaries that have encircled the Jewish people, and he is now venturing into the non-Jewish world, into the world of the Gentiles. And the people of God, you see, these were God's chosen, the ones that he had set apart long ago, the insiders. The Spirit of God rightly belongs to them. It was their inheritance. But Gentiles? They're pagans and idol worshipers. These are blasphemers and heretics, unclean and unfit for God's presence. And yet the Apostle Peter, the one who followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, has this vision. during a time of prayer, a vision in which God reveals to him that this long-established boundary between Jews and Gentiles is being broken down. The Spirit of God is on the move, moving even beyond the borders of what Peter, or really any of the Jews, imagined was possible. And it's difficult for us, being so far removed, to articulate just how momentous this is in the story of what God is up to in the world. It's because of this vision that God gave to Peter that we are all here today. Up until this point, Christianity was on its way to becoming just another kind of Judaism, a subgroup of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Up until this point, the Jews who believed in Jesus had kept this confession to themselves, enjoyed the movement of God's Spirit among themselves, and believed that God intended this new wonder for themselves alone. It wasn't until this vision, in which God revealed to Peter that his Spirit was meant for the whole world, and then confirmed that vision by gifting his Spirit to a household full of Gentiles. This is when the Jewish believers realized that their ideas about what God was up to in the world were misguided, or limited, or at the very least, lacked imagination. Because with this vision, it was obvious that God was breaking out of the box they had put him in for thousands of years. It's also difficult to articulate how scandalous this moment was. Did you notice even that Peter himself pushed back against God's revelation to him? When God suggested to Peter that he should transgress the food laws that, by the way, God himself had given to the Israelite people, that he should kill and eat those animals which for Jewish people were unclean, Peter's response was, "No way, Jose. By no means, Lord. Nothing has ever entered my mouth that was profane or unclean. I won't do it." And I have sympathy for Peter. We have to understand here that all his life he's been taught to ask if what he was about to eat was kosher or not, if what animals were set on his plate were slaughtered in the proper way or not. All his life, Peter had shared his table only with those who shared his beliefs. He had been trained by his community to distinguish between the people and foods that were clean and the people and foods that were unclean in order to faithfully follow God's command. What he ate and with whom, this was a core part of his faith, a distinguishing mark of his identity in the world. And now all of a sudden God says he should see it differently? To not call profane what he has made clean? Words can hardly express how scandalous this is. It's a break from hundreds of years of sacred tradition, and it challenges the core of Peter's whole universe, which makes it difficult to articulate just how unimaginable this moment was. See, the Jewish people, they had no categories for understanding how God would include non-Jews into his salvation, or even really what it meant for Jews and Gentiles to belong together, especially after centuries of meticulous separation. I mean, this vision that God gives Peter raises all sorts of questions. For starters, is God going to include Gentiles into his community of saved people? If he's going to do that, then do Gentiles now need to follow the Jewish purity laws? Or the other way around? Did the traditional boundaries still hold for Jews? Must they observe the law of Moses? What happens when the old social distinctions that have been practiced no longer exist? I mean, how do such radically divergent people relate to one another as a newly unified people of God? Now, these are all questions that are raised by Peter's vision, but are by no means settled within this story. Jews will still wrestle with accepting Gentiles. Gentiles will still turn their noses up at Jews. In fact, much of the rest of the New Testament is devoted to working out the implications of God's Spirit moving out into the wider world. Which means that our Bible is literally the story of how God is busting out of the boxes that we put him in. And this text in particular, I think, invites us to turn to God and ask him with all boldness and humility, you realize what a mess you've made here? It was so much easier. It was so much cleaner, so much more clear when we could put up the walls that divided us from them. When we could tell who belonged to you, God, by watching their actions or by recognizing the tone of their skin or by observing the ways that they dressed. And now look what you've done. You've done the unthinkable. You've transgressed the borders that you yourself established. You've muddied the waters of our certainty. It's no wonder, then, that the other Jews in Jerusalem are critical of Peter when they hear that he has betrayed his own community by eating at the unclean, unkosher table of Gentiles. I mean, they've obviously heard the news. The news that the Holy Spirit has come to this Gentile household, you'd think they would be celebrating that the Gentiles had accepted the word of God. But no, the first thing they do, they go after Peter. How could you? This is unimaginable, Peter. Why would you eat with these people? And did you notice Peter's response to the accusation of his peers? He said, well, let me tell you a story. And then he walked them through it, step by step. He narrated his experience. Verse 12 even makes sure to tell us that six other Jewish brothers were there with Peter who could verify that what Peter was saying wasn't just malarkey, but that he was telling the truth. And so after this string of God-soaked events, the vision and then the men coming to him and then the Spirit falling upon this Gentile household while he was telling them about Jesus and then the recollection of Jesus' words, by the end of it all, who was he to hinder what God was doing? Yeah, okay, he woke up that morning. Never in his wildest dreams did he think that he would experience God breaking past the box of his belief system. But evidently, God is no longer making distinctions between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. How then could he? And if God can do that, if he can move in the most unthinkable ways, if he can cross the borders that we think are uncrossable, if he can break free, really, of the boxes that maybe even he himself once put in place, I can't help but wonder, might his Spirit still be on the move, crossing borders, breaking boxes? But what will we do if one morning we wake up and notice that God's Spirit is present with those that we resolutely determined were outside of his love? What will be our response when we notice that God is just as much on the side of the one we spend all our energy hating as he is on our side? That he's doing marvelous things in the lives of those we adamantly disagree with? What will we do when we recognize God's Spirit in the places we thought he wouldn't go? Be that on the other side of the political aisle or in the lives of those that we've declared war against, or maybe even like my experience in Oxford, within churches different than our own? Will we criticize and deny when we see God's presence among the oppressed of our society, no matter who we like to place in that category? How would our stance toward others change, I wonder, if we recognize that God's Spirit was with them? Will we stick to our theological guns if the presence of God is among the wrong people and that challenges our long-held traditions? Or will we rejoice that God is doing something we never expected? Will we delight even to find him there. I mean, look, these are all box-shattering questions that this text gives to us, and that makes them really challenging. But I think this text is also a gift to us because it invites God into our biases and into the stereotypes that we hold. It invites God into our pride and our certainty. And just like it took time for the believing Jews to accept the believing Gentiles as equally belonging to the people of God, it takes time for God to undo in us the years of behavior and rhetoric and belief about who we think he is and what we think he's up to in the world. See, no matter how big or generous the box is that we place God within, a box is a box, and God cannot be contained. His spirit will blow where it will. But thankfully, our job is not to contain God or to fit him into neatly defined categories. Our job is to tell the stories of where we see God at work. Our job is to be open enough and willing enough, maybe even courageous enough, to set aside anything that stands between us and our encounter with God and the people that he is gathering to him. Even if what stands in between us is tradition or prejudice or certainty, our job is to allow the Spirit of God to move us to speechlessness and rejoicing. You know, I came back from that semester in Oxford a changed person. And some of that change I embraced. I felt reinvigorated in my faith because of what I had experienced there. But I'd be lying if I said that some of that change I didn't resist, because I did. It was uncomfortable being less certain about what I thought pleased God and what I had to believe in order to stay within his good graces. But what I do know for certain is that I needed to be changed. I needed God's Spirit to give me a vision bigger, for a bigger, more beautiful, more generous faith than the one that I had packaged into this tiny little box. And beloved church, I believe God wants to do the same for us. And just as he appeared to Peter in this momentous and scandalous and unimaginable way in order to expand Peter's view of God's love and generosity and compassion and concern, I believe God wants to give us this same revelation. I believe he wants us to see with new eyes and to experience for ourselves a greater love, a deeper generosity, a more boundless compassion, and a wider concern for the world, for all those that he's made, and for all those who live in it. And I just can't help but wonder, when he does this, when he busts through our boxes, what will be our response? Pray together with me. God, you who cannot be contained, we pray this morning for an encounter with your Spirit. An encounter we cannot deny or dismiss, an encounter that meets us where we're at but does not leave us there. Teach us, Lord, to rejoice whenever and with whomever and wherever we see you, even and especially if we never imagined you being there. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.